Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the spirit that inspired Luke to write these words so long ago. And we pray that your same spirit might work in our hearts and minds and lives, that we might be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, it's great to be with you here this morning and to return. For those of you who remember me being here 8 years ago, and those who are new, like Newley, I don't remember her, but it's great to see the congregation growing and to see Luke having taken on the role of senior minister here at Christ Church Blacktown. Having a baptism is a great opportunity for the congregation to see the growth, not just numerical growth in people, but people growing in the faith. And as we baptised Newley this morning, we recognise that she is a member of our church, and that we pray for her as we do for all members of the church. She's not an outsider waiting to be grafted in. She's an insider who is growing like a vine upon a branch in the vine of God's church. But of course, when Newley came into the world, she brought suffering upon her mother, Anna. I'm sure I can testify to that. I wasn't there. But of course, childbirth itself is a suffering experience. It's not painless. Fortunately, I haven't got the right anatomy to experience it, but my wife has, and she's delivered two of our children. And I think that sense in which suffering is part of the world. We're in a series, for those of you who might be visiting today, we're in a series on suffering. Last week it was suffering, the cause of suffering. Today, the impact of suffering. And next week, the solution, which someone else will give. I think it might be Graham. So suffering is part and parcel of our world. It wasn't the way at the beginning. Adam and Eve, when they were created, Eve didn't unfortunately have the opportunity of having a painless birth of a child, something that every mother would dream for, not with anaesthetics, no medication, because the world in which Adam and Eve were created was a world which was sinless. The effect of the rebellion in the garden of Adam and Eve has had its effect not just on their own relationship with each other, not only their relationship with God, but the relationship of every human being with each other and with God, and in fact a relationship which affects the whole earth. For those of you who like gardening, you know how frustrating it is to have weeds come in, or little grubs eating flowers or your vegetables. We live in a fallen world, a world in rebellion, a world which is suffering and which is full of decay and death and disease. And suffering is something which we have to experience, and the Bible tells us not just to have a stiff upper lip and endure it, but seek to understand it in relationship to God. In chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel, Jesus has been teaching the people. He's been teaching particularly about the understanding of the present in light of the future. At the very beginning of chapter 12, he makes this remark when he says, "I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but can do no more, but rather fear him who, after their body has been killed, has authority to throw the person into hell. Don't fear him who can kill the body but not the soul, but fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell." That, of course, is God. God is sovereign over his universe. And what Jesus is doing is making sure that the people to whom he's speaking and us who read these words today, some 2,000 years later, have the right perspective on our future. Newley has her parents, Anna and Paolo, have got all kinds of plans for her future. At the moment, they're constrained by crying baby through the night and feeding at different times, and all the joys and delights that come with infancy in a young child. But what is the future going to be like? What kind of world is there before Newley or for any of your children or grandchildren? Unless you have the perspective of the future, you won't fully understand the present. Jesus has been teaching, and at the very end of chapter 12, he says how to interpret the times. You see a cloud rising in the west, and immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. You can understand the climate changes, you can understand the weather patterns. Why can't you understand what God is doing? And he gives the illustration of a rich man, a rich fool, who just accumulates more and more wealth, more and more property, more and more grain in his storehouses, and then suddenly finds himself confronted with God, and his life has excluded God from him. So God will exclude him from his blessing. After this, immediately after, you see in chapter 13, if you've got your Bibles there, some present at that time, just after this conversation that Jesus had been having, told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. This is a kind of a strange thing at first to understand. What is this mingling of blood? This is just a euphemistic way of saying the Galileans were coming into Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices, and Pilate decided to sacrifice them. The mingling of blood is a way of saying he slaughtered them like their sacrifices. He mingled their blood. When you see events like that, you ask the question, why? And the question that comes to the minds of these people who speak to Jesus, well, were they worse than other people? Why did it happen to them? We regularly ask those questions because that's the nature of the human heart. When something goes wrong with someone, well, what did they do wrong that actually brought that about? How did that happen? And Jesus says, in reply to their question or their statement, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? In other words, he's saying, don't draw a single line between suffering and cause that person's sin. It doesn't work that way. Sin and its consequences undergird everything and indeed encircle everything. But you can't draw a straight line between them. The pain of childbirth is not the fault of the baby to be born, nor the fault of the mother who's bearing that child. That pain goes because we are living in a world with the consequences of Adam and Eve's rebellion. Consequences which we have actually contributed to in our own lives. For we too sin. Even archbishops, as I said, although I was thinking of my predecessors. And that sense in which here we find ourselves, yes, we contribute to that, but we're living in a world which the consequences are already there. The difference between Jesus, who is described as the second Adam, and the first Adam, Adam came into a sinless world, a world where there were no aphids on his roses, a world where there were no weeds in his garden, a world where sin was not there, although temptation was present. Jesus, a second Adam, doesn't come into that pristine world. He comes into a world where sin's consequences are everywhere, where death and disease manifest themselves in the created order. But Jesus says, don't draw that straight line. Yes, bad things happen in this world because of sin. But it may not be because of a particular sin in an individual. In John's gospel, there was a man born blind. We find this in chapter 9 of the gospel. And the question comes to Jesus, who sinned that this man should be born blind? Did his parents sin? And this is the consequence of their own sins. Or did this man sin somewhere in the womb or straight after that he was born blind? And Jesus makes this extraordinary statement. It's neither because of the parents' sins nor this man's sins that he's been born blind. Notice he doesn't say, oh, the parents have no sins and the man has no sins. He says, it's not because of their sins or his sins, but he's been born blind so that the glory of God might be revealed at this moment when I open his eyes. In other words, God has a greater vision for the purpose of suffering than we realize. Of course, we're involved in that ourselves, aren't we? Every parent here in this room brings suffering on their children for their good, because you all take them to the dentist. Not only do you inflict suffering upon your children, you pay for it. When your child gets inoculated, you say, look, it's going to hurt, but it's for your good. Very hard to explain that to a six-month-year-old. My grandson's got a little toy needle, and he was with me yesterday, and he comes up to me and he puts my arm and he says, be brave. Clearly been taught by his mother and father is what to do. He says, just rub the hand, rub it there, you know. Suffering is part of our world, and it's part there for God's purposes. And the most important purpose that Jesus identifies here is that we get back into a relationship with God. That we see what C.S. Lewis describes as the megaphone of pain to say, you're not in a good relationship with God. Jesus' words are, unless you repent, you too will perish. In other words, it's not the straight line of sin, cause and effect. But the reason for suffering in our world is to point us to God and to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the purpose. He brings the purpose in our lives. God, of course, had his purpose in the Garden of Eden. And when sin came in, God even used the sin of Adam and Eve to bring about his ultimate purposes, to bring a people to himself, that at the last day, in the new heavens, the new earth, we would be perfected and made holy and righteous in his sight. That's the end game. That's the goal. That's where God is leading us. But along this pathway, there are all kinds of traps and triggers, testings and temptations, and they are part and parcel of living in a suffering world. Jesus then draws another example from the experience there. The Galileans were killed by Pilate. It was a human instrument who did that, and you wonder why that happened. You'll have noticed in the paper last week, that two elderly people were killed by their son. But the two people were members of Genali Church, Mr. and Mrs. Graham Reed. Their son, an adult son, because they're in their 70s, with some mental derangement, slaughtered his own parents. question is not what did they do wrong, but the question is how do we respond to this suffering? She was the president of Mother's Union in Ginnelly Church. He was the safe ministry officer there. How do we respond when humans do evil against other humans, as Pilate did? 20 years ago this year, a man called Graham Staines and his two young boys were in a Land Rover in India. And the Land Rover was set on fire. And those three individuals were burnt to death. His widow and daughter kept on in India for a while, expressing their forgiveness of those who had slain, burnt, cremated the father and his two sons, because they knew that God had a greater purpose. For Christians, of course, death is not the end. And just like the Reeds and Ginnelly have now been promoted to glory, in an ugly, awful, suffering field experience, they have another son who's married with his own children, who's grieving over the loss, no doubt anger towards his brother. Jesus says, even when evil from outside comes in, the reason to look is you too will perish unless you repent. It's not that the world demonstrates that there is no God because there's suffering. It's quite the reverse. It's evidence that the world is out of kilter with God. It's out of relationship with God. This is not the way it was meant to be. It's humankind that have mucked up the process. And the consequences of that are what we see in the world today. And it might not just be evil people, it might just be circumstances beyond our control. Jesus says, I tell you, those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam hit them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will likewise all perish. The Tower of Siloam was a tower, a bit like the Opal Tower, I suppose, where the construction had not been particularly good. Perhaps the builders of the day, or the architects of the day, or the land had not been cleared properly. The Pool of Siloam, which you know from the Gospels, was a pool bringing in the waters from the spring of Gihon into the city so that people had fresh water they could drink. The tower was some kind of fortification, we understand, no doubt built in the time of Jesus, and it had clearly fallen over, and 18 innocent bystanders, people in Jerusalem, had been killed. The tower may have had soldiers in it, residents in it. We're not quite sure the circumstances. But Jesus uses this calamity, perhaps a man-made calamity, but perhaps a calamity that just happens to be, and says, yes, those 18 persons weren't worse than all the other people in Jerusalem. Don't draw that straight line of suffering to cause, but recognize we're in a world of suffering. How then do we respond to that suffering? Because unless you repent, you will likewise all perish. Notice in these few verses the repetition of the word all. 4 times he uses it. Were the Galileans who died at Pilate's hand worse than all the other Galileans? Unless you repent, you will all perish. Were the 18 who died in Jerusalem worse than all the other residents in Jerusalem? No. But unless you repent, you will all perish. Jesus' teaching here is to shake us up, to make us realize our relationship with God. J.C. Ryle, a famous bishop of Liverpool at the end of the 19th, early 20th century, had a little booklet on sickness. And he said, whenever you get sick, use it as a time to reflect upon, does your relationship with God need improving? Maybe there's something that you had cause for this sickness, or maybe not. But use this sickness as you move away from your good health to less than good health, to reflect upon your love of God and His love for you. About 13 years ago, I had a tree hit me, and a branch of a tree, what they call widow makers. Fortunately, it didn't bring death, but it brought a fair bit of damage. And I was in hospital for a week. And a clergyman came along and brought a J.C. Ryle's booklet. He says, "I think you need to read this, Archbishop." I was bishop at the time, not an archbishop. I remember being in the hospital, and across the other side at night, there were some visitors came to the person. I couldn't see, I couldn't even sit up. I was just lying prostrate. And I could hear the conversation on the other side. It was clearly a Christian conversation. So when my friend came to see me, he actually had come to see the other person and didn't realise that I was there too. It was a member of his congregation. He looked healthy. I looked terrible. He had cancer. And I had, you know, a few broken bones and cuts and bruises, and a malformed face, which continues with me. Within 3 months, my friend across the aisle died with young children. We don't always know the answers to suffering. We rarely know the answers to suffering. But what we do know is the big picture. And the big picture is what God is doing in our world to draw us to Himself. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. My mother-in-law loved to do needlework and cross-stitch and things like that, beyond my expertise. And she gave us at Christmas time a beautiful cross-stitch tapestry. And I was unwrapping it and opening it up and looking at it and thinking, oh dear, she's really gone bonkers. This is a mess. Just look at it. Threads every which way. I can't understand anything. What kind of design is she? What's she doing? A Jackson Pollock or something? What is she doing? My wife says, "Would you turn it over?" Oh, I'm sorry. Oh. And then I saw this beautiful Monet with all the beauty that Monet would do with the fields of grass and the lady walking down through those fields. It was a beautiful piece. I had seen the reverse, the backside. What God is doing in our lives is making a tapestry. But we're looking on the wrong side. God is weaving His wonder and His beauty for His purposes, which one day will become plain. But for now, it looks like darkness and old night as the threads of our lives go every which way. I don't know what sufferings you have experienced, are experiencing, or will experience. It may be sickness. It may be a chronic disease that disables you for the rest of your natural life. It may be loss of job, a fall in business revenue. It may be loss of reputation for no reason of your own. It may be loss of loved ones, older or younger than you. It may be death itself. But God is working His purposes out. And remember that He is weaving that tapestry of your lives for His glory. I'm not sure when we go to heaven whether all our questions will be answered or whether all our questions will be forgotten. But one of those two will be true. And as Paul says, don't consider this great weight upon us of suffering in this world, because it cannot be compared to the weight of glory. One of the purposes of suffering is to test us. And I think that the essence of suffering is temptation. The essence of suffering is temptation. When Peter writes in his first letter, he speaks of suffering that the Christians in Anatolia, modern-day Europe, modern-day Turkey, were experiencing in Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, etc. And you'd expect me to say, look, you're living under Roman rule, and that's tough. It's hard slog. And he goes on to say, and your suffering, is the suffering that you're experiencing is expected of everyone around the world. But he prefaces it by saying, the Satan, your adversary, is seeking whom he may devour. Suffering is responding to Satan's temptations. Because what Satan wants to do is deflect your allegiance to Christ. He wants to disarm you. He wants to destabilize you. He wants you to think, oh, God doesn't love me because of this particular suffering. And God says, trust me, even in suffering. The book of Job is a whole book addressing this very thing. The book of Job, though, is not all about suffering. Suffering is merely the platform upon which the book is written. The book is about wisdom. How do you respond to God in the context of suffering? You'll know the beginning of Job, he's described by God as a righteous man who fears God and turns away from evil. That is, he trusts God and obeys God. Faith and obedience reflect his response to God's grace. When Satan comes to him in the royal courtrooms, and God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, a righteous man who fears God and turns away from evil? Do you think God could or would say that about you to Satan? Have you considered my servant, put your name in, a righteous person who fears God and turns away from evil? Job is a trophy of God's grace. Satan, of course, mocks God and says, oh, take, that's because he trusts you because you've given him such a good life. Look at his children, look at his livestock, look at his wealth, look at his reputation. He's the greatest man in the East. Take away all that and he will curse you to your face. God allows Satan to take away his livestock, his reputation, and his children. And in chapter 1, Job responds by saying, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There you find the response to suffering at its most egregious, at its most grievous, at its most pointed in the life of a man. He goes on to take away his health. And although Job's wisdom is dimmed, he never curses God. There are things that he has to learn in the process. And he comes out at the very end of the book of Job, repenting of his response to God, which had been inappropriate at times, and glorying in God's majesty and sovereignty and rule over the whole world. In fact, Job is even asked to go and give forgiveness to the three friends who'd been battering him with all kinds of mixed theology, which hadn't really got the core of the matter. Job does all that whilst he's sick. It's only afterwards that he's restored. And in the book of Job, he is never told about the conversation between God and Satan. Because Job's role is to trust God, come what may. The impact of suffering can be very great in our life, but the joy of knowing God and of coming into his presence and of becoming heirs of his kingdom is far greater than any suffering we will endure. May God give us the strength to serve him, to glorify him, and to trust him in whatever impact of suffering comes upon our lives. Amen.